Thank you, worship team. Very thankful to have such a, not only a gifted worship team, but a worship team that is consists of people who are passionate about truth and leading us in songs that point us to truth and remind us of what Jesus has done for us, remind us of what the Lord's done for us. Truth is actually why we're here, right? I mean, truth is why you're in the kingdom. Truth is why we build buildings like this for us to congregate in. It's because of truth. It's because God has revealed truth to us. I mean, you understand this, don't you? That we are people that believe there is such a thing as truth. That God's revealed himself to us. And the truth of God makes God's people. God's people don't make the truth. And God knows us. He knows that we need to be reminded of truths. We're going to continue on in our study of the feasts of the Lord. And I was thinking about it this morning. I was like, isn't it interesting? Isn't it just interesting how the Lord created feasts? He created these festivals, these events that he wanted his people to do every year, these gatherings he wanted them to have, these certain rituals he wanted them to go through. And why? It was to remind them of certain truths, because we're prone to forget about truths. So as we continue on talking about the feasts of the Lord, which is this series, by the way, we're on the fourth feast this Sunday, and there's a total of seven of them. And we're going to, so we're halfway, right? The Feast of Weeks is where we're landing today. The Feast of Weeks is our message for today. Do we have a, there we go, Feast of Weeks. And we're going to be talking about it. Before we get started, though, I want to pray. I need God's help. You need God's help. And I want to make sure that I don't alter his truth in any way. I don't mess it up in any way, and that we all receive it the way we should. So would you please bow with me? Father, I ask that you would please give us grace. We need help. We need help to not only hear your truth as we ought to, we need help to receive it as we ought. All of us are exposed to many different truths, and there have been times in our lives when we've been rebellious to those truths, then there's been other times where we've been softened to those to receive them as we ought. And so we pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would do his work in softening our hearts and giving us grace to walk in the light as you are in the light and to make us more like your dear Son. I pray that you would use your word to draw sinners to yourself, Lord, and to build your church. And I pray all this in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. The first purpose of the Feast of Weeks was this: to recognize God's provision. It was God who was providing for Israel their livelihood and providing for them food, and to recognize him as the provider. That was the first main purpose of it. The second main purpose of the Feast of Weeks was for devout Jews to recognize that the Lord deserved the first things of these provisions, the first and the best. And then thirdly, it was to show concern for the poor. That was part of this festival, was to show concern for the poor. What kind of poor? We're talking about orphans, widows, those just poor in general. Also the sojourner. Sojourner is a person, someone who's just traveling through, just there temporarily. They were to show concern for this person and to help them rejoice, because that was one of the commands of this festival too, was to rejoice. And so I want to talk about, because there's four different names for this feast that we find in the Bible, four different names for it. And we're going to talk about those, and we're going to talk about one that we find outside the Bible. The first and most common name for this feast was this one, Hag Hashavut. Hag Hashavut. Don't worry, there will not be a quiz, and we will not be testing anyone on phonetics. But this means the Feast of Weeks. This is the most common name for it that we find in the Bible. That's why this one sort of stuck, because in Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 16, 2 Chronicles 8, they call this feast Hag Hashavut, Feast of Weeks. The primary meaning of the feast, however, was seen most clearly in the second name that we find, and it's found in Numbers 28, and it's the name of Yom Habikurim. I don't want to mispronounce it for any fluent Jews in our midst. It means day of first fruits. Why does it mean day of first fruits? Well, it was because this feast day was the day when the first fruits offering for the summer wheat harvest was brought in. As you might recall from last week, we talked about the Feast of First Fruits. There was one specifically called that, and it was when they brought in the first fruits of the spring barley harvest. So barley would grow first. Feast of First Fruits was for that, bringing in the first fruits of the barley harvest. This one, one thing that they did was they brought in the first fruits of the summer wheat harvest. So spring, barley, summer, wheat. So that's why it also was sometimes called Day of First Fruits. Next, because this feast also marked the beginning of the summer harvest, it was called this third name occasionally, which we find in Exodus 23, Hag Hagetzir, which means Feast of Harvest. Feast of Harvest, it was also called sometimes. Fourth example is the one that we Gentiles know the best, since we tend to land more in the New Testament than we do in the Old when we're just studying Scripture sometimes. And it was, of course, that name that you know best of Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks is Pentecost. Now, most of us probably did not know that that Pentecost was even the Feast of Weeks at all. I remember when I first started learning the Bible and I was reading through Acts, I just thought, oh, this is just some party that they call Pentecost. Don't know what it's about. Don't know why people tended to congregate for it in Acts, but a lot of Jews were there from lots of different places with different languages, and it was just some party that they call Pentecost. But it is the Feast of Weeks. That's what it is. And Pentecost means, literally, it means 50 count. Why? Well, because they counted 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits. We don't really have holidays like that where we say, okay, from this holiday, now we're going to count 50 days or count however many days, and then this is when the next holiday comes. We don't have holidays like that. We just have, they land on certain calendar days, and that's how we celebrate them. But this one specifically was meant to be counted, like we'll see in our text that we'll read in just a moment. But for an extra-biblical example. Extra biblical means outside of the Bible. It doesn't mean there's some extra Bible out there. Extra means outside of, and then biblical, talking about the Bible. The Jewish historian Josephus, in his writing, referred to this feast as Atzeret, Atzeret, which means conclusion. He called this feast conclusion, the concluding feast. Why? Well, and I forgot to send these guys a slide, so I have to use my fingers to show you here. So the spring feasts, there were four of them. You might recall we have Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, like we saw last week, and then now Feast of Weeks. Those were the four what we call spring feasts. So the Feast of Weeks concluded those spring feasts. Then, much later, you get the remaining three in the fall, which we're going to study for the next 3 weeks. So that's why they sometimes refer to this one as conclusion feast, because it wrapped up those four spring feasts. Now you're like, hey, you just said it was in the summer though. Yeah, it was, but it was like at the very end of spring and kind of marked the start of summer, as it were. So that's why it was sometimes referred to as conclusion. Now, before we get into the instructions of the feast, I want us all to stand and actually look at our text together. And so let's read Leviticus 23. That's where we're going to be. Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 22. Leviticus 23, 15 through 22. If you don't have your Bible, you can read along. The text is behind me here. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and this is what it says. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. That's the one we looked at last week. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour, and listen to this, they shall be baked with leaven. Our focus last time was no leaven at all. These will be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. You shall present with the bread 7 lambs, a year old, without blemish. 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams, they shall be burnt offerings to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, a year old, as a sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in your dwelling places throughout your generations. And then lastly, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. This is the word of God. You can be seated. Thank you. So in reading that, let's now go into the instructions for the feast. We just saw this laid out, but this is not the only place in Scripture that we're given the instructions of the feast, though. So I want to show you, I want to break it down for you, and we're going to look at the 3 different places in Scripture where the instructions for the feast are given. Because if the Lord instructs you on how to worship Him, are you then allowed to invent worship? Or are you bound by the text of Scripture to worship Him as He says? Well, of course, the answer is clear. We do not invent forms of worship. Ask Nadab and Abihu. Remember them? They were the sons of Aaron, and they went in to offer a sacrifice one time. It's this strange fire to the Lord. Don't know exactly what all they were doing, but they chose to invent worship. They said, let's just do this because we feel like doing it. And do you recall what happened to them? They did not live after that because the Lord, He used them as an example to everyone else. You don't invent worship. You don't come to me the way you choose. You come to me the way I choose. And it's still true to this day. We'd have a lot more healthier churches if every single time someone did church wrongly, they were struck dead, right? We'd have a lot more truth happening, I feel. And we'd be a lot more fearful to just invent a God to our liking or invent worship that we think is good and right and that God would probably like better. But instructions were given as to how the feast was to be done. And the priests would wave a sheaf of barley, as you recall from last week. Remember, he waved that sheaf of barley. And in this feast, he waves 2 loaves of bread. And guys, if I studied my measurements right, each one of these loaves of bread would have been made with roughly 8 cups of flour. And so that's, These are massive loaves of bread. These are big loaves of bread that they would weigh before the Lord. And so they would do that with the sacrifices that were given. Now, these loaves of bread were made of leaven, as you recall, so they would not be burned on the altar, since no leaven was ever allowed on the altar of God, ever. These loaves would actually later on go to the priests. They were given to the priests. So there's three passages in Scripture that outline the requirements for the feast. Leviticus 23, like we just read. Let me show you a slide that kind of lays out the different offerings for you, because just reading it out is a little bit confusing of how to break it down. But there were 7 lambs a year old, 1 bull, and 2 rams. And in our text, it called these a burnt offering. These are also called free will offerings. You brought them of your own will to the Lord, and they were, of course, supposed to be the best. And so these, along with a grain offering and a drink offering, the grain offering and drink offering are called a food offering, and it says that these were a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This pleased him when he, this aroma, as it were, went up to heaven, and it showed that you were thankful. It showed that you were bringing these things out of a grateful heart for what the Lord has provided. And so it pleased the Lord when he received this burnt offering and the food offering. It was a pleasing aroma to him. Just like when you provide for someone and he or she looks at you in the eyes and says, "Thank you so much." You're pleased by that. It makes you happy, right? When you really see that someone's truly grateful for what you did for them. Like, they're really grateful. Like, there's sometimes when I say thank you to someone, and they're like, "Oh, no problem, but I want to show them that I'm really thankful." I'll sometimes grab their arm and look right in their eyes and say, "No, really, thank you very much." And then they're like, "Oh, yeah, you're welcome." Because I want them to know, "No, listen, I'm really grateful for this, like, seriously." And it showed God, "No, God, I'm really grateful for what you're doing. Seriously, look at what I'm offering here." And so that's what the burnt offering and food offering did. Next, however, there was this one male goat offered. And as you see, that one's called a sin offering. No one can go into the presence presence of God, however, without some type of atonement, covering for your sin. The next portion of Scripture that we're going to look at in just a moment was Numbers 28. And it actually says of this sin offering, it says to make atonement. So that's what this male goat did. It made a covering for your sin so you could actually be accepted by the Lord. And then lastly, 2 male lambs were brought, a year old, as your peace offering. Peace with God. Peace with God. Why all these animals? Well, shows the gratitude for what he did for you, atonement, and peace with God. God offers to man, we're told in Philippians, a peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Paul wrote that in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. He talked about this peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It's such a peace that people who don't get it look at it and say, "I don't get that. How could you have peace right now? How could you be doing as well as you're doing? I don't understand that." I even remember back when I was a very young Christian, not extremely young, but a young Christian. And I remember hearing, a girl was talking to me at work where I was at that time, and she was hearing about this tragedy that happened to this family, but the family was at peace. And they attributed that peace to God. And I remember her talking as if she thought they were lying. She thought, they're not telling the truth. Basically, she was saying, "I think they're lying. There's no way they're actually okay with that. There's no way that they're at peace right now." She thought they were lying. Why? Because it's a peace that passes understanding. And Paul is totally qualified to write that sentence right there. Because if you know anything about the book of Philippians, you know that Paul was in jail when he wrote that. So here we have a man in jail for his faith talking about he's got this peace that passes understanding. You might also know something about the book of Philippians and that he writes so much about joy in that book that people have titled it. People have sometimes given it this nickname, the Epistle of Joy. So here we have a man writing about all this joy from jail, telling people about this peace of God that passes understanding. And so that was the reason for all these animal sacrifices, to show gratitude for the Lord's provision, to show that I need atonement for my sins, I get that, but then also to be at peace with God. Peace with God. And man wants that. People want peace in their lives. There was a, I forget who he was even, very famous athlete who was very rich. And he talked about in this interview, documentary about him, how he cannot stand silence or being alone. He doesn't like to be alone in the silence, he says, because it starts to make me think about things that I don't want to think about. And so he says, if I am home alone ever, I have to turn the TV on, I have to turn the radio on, I have to get my mind distracted, he said. You know what that shows me? Okay, we've got a very rich, famous athlete who has no peace. He can't even stand to be quiet. That's sad. That saddens me. But for those of us who know God and come to him rightly, we have peace with him. Next, for the Numbers 28 portion where we learn more about this feast, it doesn't add much more to the offerings. It doesn't tell much more about what to do, except it gives the exact measurements of wheat offering that you're supposed to give with each of these sacrifices. So the next slide is going to point out this, because Numbers makes a point of this, that these sacrifices you bring are supposed to be without blemish. He makes a point. He says, see that they are without blemish. That's how he ends that portion of scripture when he's saying, this is how you do this feast. By the way, for these sacrifices, see that they are without blemish. The calf, the young bull, the lambs, the goats, see that they are without blemish. He puts emphasis there. He puts a stress on that topic. That also pointed to something much farther reaching than this feast, didn't it? We know, because we're on this side of the cross. It pointed to something much more farther reaching than just the feast itself. It pointed to the fact that God would one day give us his best, his dear son, without blemish, without sin. There's this emphasis put on it being without blemish. One, for the giver's well-being, because he's supposed to give his best and first to the Lord. That's right and good for us to do. And then next, it pointed to the fact that God would give us his best one day, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, without sin. The third portion of scripture that talks about this feast is Deuteronomy 16. It puts an emphasis on rejoicing. God doesn't want anyone to go through this feast without rejoicing. Listen to this. I'll just read two verses to you from Deuteronomy 16. This is verses 11 and 12. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, that would be an orphan, and the widow who is among you at the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So there's an emphasis put on rejoicing and remembering. Do you think it's strange that the Lord commanded them to rejoice? He commands them to rejoice. We don't have a holiday like that where we're commanded to rejoice. Now, sure, Thanksgiving and Christmas, those are usually happy holidays. Why? Well, you get to see family you haven't seen in a long time. You get to eat these big meals, this really nice food that everybody's come together to make nice. And I don't know. I don't feel as guilty when I eat way too much on Thanksgiving. I kind of feel like, well, you're supposed to, right? That's a rule. It's at least an American rule. And so on Thanksgiving, I can just gorge myself and be like, I did my duty. And also then at Christmas, there's presents. And so these holidays usually have joy and rejoicing mixed in with them, but it's not a command. There's no like rule that says rejoice. But the Feast of Weeks, everyone was supposed to rejoice at that time, everyone. And the people celebrating were to make sure that everyone rejoiced. How? Well, by caring for the poor. You might remember at the very last verse that we read in our reading, Leviticus 23, it says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and sojourner. I'm the Lord." Like in our next slide, I put that verse up there and to show you, like here's a field that hasn't been totally harvested all the way to the edge of that fence. You see they left some of that wheat there. "You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And so God was very concerned about the Israelites caring for the poor in their midst. Aren't you thankful that our Lord is compassionate? Our Lord is understanding and kind. And that's great. Wouldn't you be so miserable if we had a deity who was not like that? I mean, imagine if we had a deity we had to constantly be afraid of and who we knew didn't really like us all that much. That would be sad. And unfortunately, some societies out there believe in such deities. And it's sad. And you can see by the way they live. And so they were to care for the poor. That would be how even the poor could rejoice. Because the poor were supposed to rejoice too. And so it was your duty. It was part of who you were as a good, devout Jew to make sure that even the poor, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, even your servant could rejoice during this time. And so you were to take care of the poor. Remember the poor. So the Israelites were instructed in these three areas then. Offer their different free will offerings, the burnt offering, the food offering, sin offering, peace offering. They had to offer all those. Next, they were to rejoice. That was part of the rule for this one. Rejoice. And then to care for the poor so that they could also rejoice during this time. Caring for the poor. Let's talk about now where it was held. This feast was held in Jerusalem. It was one of the feasts, the pilgrimage feasts. You had to go to Israel to do this. Why? Because you had to offer sacrifices at the temple for a priest to take from you and to offer there for you. That could only be done where the Lord made his name dwell, like we read. And so that was at the temple. Unleavened bread and first fruits, we saw, those were done at the temple. This one's done at the temple 50 days later. And then the next one that also had to be done at the temple, we're going to see soon, was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, it's sometimes called. We're going to be studying that one soon. And it's because it was required of Jewish men to celebrate there that we find in Acts chapter 2, the passage of Scripture that we're much more familiar with, we find all those Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Because you were required as a devout Jewish man, and of course, usually their families accompanied them, but it was required of all Jewish men to be there. So that's why we find in the book of Acts, chapter 2, we're going to see there's people in Jerusalem who would have been from the Middle East, who would have been from North Africa, which was below Jerusalem, places in Europe, which would have been more in the west, away from northwest, up away from where the city was, people from all over. And so let's talk about the fulfillment now, the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks, which is in Acts chapter 2. So let's turn there. Got your Bible with you. Go ahead and flip over to Acts chapter 2. That's where we're going to be in for the rest of the sermon. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost is happening, therefore, the Jews, the apostles especially here, after the Lord ascended to heaven. So Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 say this. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. For some reason, whenever I used to picture Pentecost, I thought all the 12 apostles were like outside among all the other Jews, and then all of a sudden the wind came and the tongues, and everybody was like seeing them like there in a big old crowd. But it turns out it started in this house where the apostles were, and then the crowd drew close to the house, but then later on they come out because Peter preaches to all of them. But in fact, it started there in a house. Verse 3, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? So Galilee, there were no centers of high learning in Galilee. If you wanted to be educated, usually you went to Jerusalem. You went more in the heart because that's where all the main people were educated. There were not any centers of education, at least that we really know of, in Galilee. And so here, they would have known by probably the way they're dressed, these men are Galileans. And they're all speaking in different languages, and we can understand them. Which, by the way, also shows one of the reasons for the gift of tongues was so that people can hear the gospel in their own language. So the Feast of Weeks was the time when all these devout Jews gathered to devote themselves to the Lord in Jerusalem to obey the commands of the feast. And as you remember, the first purpose of the feast was to recognize the Lord as provider for all that he'd given you. You're recognizing him as provider. But these Jews also needed to recognize something else. They needed to recognize that the Lord was also the provider of their Savior, Jesus Christ. They had not all recognized that yet, had they? No. And so that's the purpose for this pouring out of the Spirit on the apostles, because then Peter gets up and starts preaching. As you saw in that slide I just put up there, that's an old statue that someone made of Peter preaching. So that's why Peter gets up and starts to preach in Acts 2. Now we're going to start in verses 14. Look at verse 14, Acts 2, 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. This would have been all the Jews. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose. Some people were saying they're drunk. Look at how they're acting. And they were saying, no, it's like still way early in the day. They're not drunk as you suppose, since it's still the third hour of the day, which would have been 9 a.m. I mean, usually even like hardcore drinkers aren't sloppy drunk by 9 in the morning. So he's saying, we're not drunk. Verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now that's important. He says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. What I'm about to quote to you from Joel, this is that, he's saying. This is the fulfillment of that. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, Your old men shall dream dreams. So, men among us, just know that if God gives you some sort of prophetic dream, it means you're old. If you get a vision, you're young. So, well, I'll pray for visions, right, instead of dreams. Verse 18. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So he says, what you're seeing, this is that Joel spoke about. It's happening now. It's being fulfilled. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 22 now. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So it was God's plan. It's not as though these Romans somehow were making God nervous up in heaven by taking the Son of God away. It was God's plan. And he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, because they weren't allowed to crucify anybody. The Jews weren't. So the Jews had to really drum up their case and say, hey, look, he's evil. Hey, he calls himself a king. And if you are okay with that, then Caesar's going to be mad at you because there's no king but Caesar. The Jews said that. They went even that far to try to get Jesus crucified. So that's what it means, lawless men. They had to use the Romans to do it. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, who's the him in the context? Jesus Christ. Peter says, David is talking about Jesus here. I saw the Lord before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, that's the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now look at this in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. He's basically saying, we can all go to his tomb. We know where he's buried. Okay? So, verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that one of his descendants would sit on his throne, verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. I read that again, verse 31. He's saying, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. How? That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh seek corruption. So in verse 27, look it up. Everybody, look at verse 27 now. When it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption, Peter's telling us David wrote about Jesus there. Peter's saying, that's about Jesus Christ. He's telling the Jews that I'm telling you the fulfillment of this verse, Jewish brothers. It's Jesus, he's saying. He's talking about Jesus Christ, because we know David did die. I can take you to his grave, but Jesus is alive. He's talking about Jesus here, fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that, we're all witnesses. We all saw it. Even the one who just took Judas's place, Acts chapter 1, you might remember, they cast lots to see who's going to take Judas's place. It's between two different men. The requirements was they had to be with us, and they had to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. Those were the requirements for to be an apostle. And the lot fell to Matthias. Matthias was one of the witnesses as well. So he can say here, we've all witnessed it. And then verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, these devout Jews are now hearing, these devout Jews who were in Jerusalem that day to recognize that the Lord deserved their first fruits. That's why they were there, to recognize, yes, Lord, you get our first fruits, the wheat harvest, and all these animals as well. They were there. But Peter then points out that the Lord deserved something else from them as well. He deserved their repentance. He deserved their repentance. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What does that mean? Their consciences were pricked. It doesn't mean Peter was throwing knives at them, cutting them at the heart. It means that their hearts were pricked. Brothers, what shall we do? They're troubled. So, what do we do now? What's he say? Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's good news. These Jews were there celebrating that feast. They were also there to show concern for the poor, right? Remember? They were also there in Jerusalem to show concern for the orphan, for the widow, for the sojourner, and to help them rejoice. Why? Well, because those people are the most needy in society. Those people that are the ones that if they don't get help, they are helpless. Yes? That command to help them was worked into that feast for a reason. It's to point to the fact that these Jews were also needy. They were also dependent. They were also in need of help because they were actually helpless without forgiveness of their sins. And we read later in this same chapter, the 300 people, no, 3,000 people were added to the church that day. They were saved. They were brought to the Lord. Like it says, look in verse 21. We didn't actually read this one, but in verse 21 in Acts chapter 2. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And 3,000 souls called on the Lord that day and were saved. 3,000 people said, what shall we do? And they were saved, which is really the same for us today. It's the same for you and me. That's the fulfillment, really, of this feast, is to know that, number one, yes, you are to come to God and be thankful for what he's given you in providing for your physical needs, but you're also to come to God and recognize that you have a spiritual need, which is Jesus Christ. Yes, you are supposed to bring the first and best of your tithes and things like that to the Lord, but you're also supposed to recognize that God gave his best to you through Jesus Christ. And then lastly, yes, we're all supposed to help the poor, and you need to also realize, though, that you're poor in your spirit. You're poor without the Lord God. You are helpless without the Lord helping you. And so I'll end with this. If you're sitting here this morning and you've actually never made it right with the Lord God, you've never come to him, you've never asked him to forgive you, you've never truly committed to him, only with a bit of lip service. If that's you and you know you need the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll quote to you the words of Joel, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Someone once questioning my theology about something came up to me and said, he said, who can be saved? And I said, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. I quoted this verse. And he said, okay. And it's true. Call upon God in your sin and your wickedness, and he'll save you. And sinner, if you're in here, if you are a saint now, you were a sinner, you've been made a saint through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, but you're in here with some guilt over something that you've done, I get that. But know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Prior to coming into church this morning, we always pray before we get out of the van to come in here. And I was praying for God to grow our church. And then I felt like, you know what? God's more concerned that the ones that we do have here now are growing spiritually. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his what? His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. Christian, seek the righteousness of God. Repent of your sins and, of course, continue to seek his righteousness. Let's focus on our spiritual growth in Christ first, and he'll take care of the rest, won't he? Pray with me. Lord, thank you for the truths of the Feast of Weeks, Lord, the fact that you have met all these needs for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray, please use these truths to continue to change us and help us. And we're all in very different places in our lives, but you remain the same. Please help us to be like Jesus, of course, and it's in his name that we ask this. Amen.